All right, if you're looking in your bulletin there, we're in Hebrews chapter 13 still. We're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. You can turn with me there. And as you do, just a little catch up as we begin here. The author's closing out his address to these folks. And remember, these folks were formerly Jews who are now Christians. And what he's done, he's shown forth Christ and all of his glory. And he's used the Old Testament to do it. Right? These people, they knew their Old Testament, and the authors used that and shown how it's all pointed to Christ all along to remind them that what it means to be the people of God means believing in the promises of God, and Jesus is the answer to those promises. He is the fulfillment of those promises. And so what he's been saying all along is don't go back. Don't consider going back. Don't turn left. Don't turn right. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Stay the course. No matter how hard it is, no matter how hard it gets, you can know that this path that you're on leads to life, and there is no other path. That's what he's really been impressing upon them. And what he's done from the outset of chapter 13, and remember these things, the chapter numbers, the verses and things, these things were added much later to aid the reader in being able to pull up things quickly in the Bible. When this was written, it was the logical progression of the author. And so what he's been doing in the beginning of this section we call chapter 13 is he's been saying, trusting in Christ, as he's instructed us to do, trusting in Christ and continuing to walk by faith in him looks like this, looks like these things. It looks like loving your brothers and sisters, verse 1. It looks like hospitality to strangers, verse 2. Remember when we were there, we said that an open home is a good indicator of an open heart, that it's willing to receive others. It looks like caring for those who are suffering and persecuted because you recognize that you are suffering with them, being members of the same body with them, verse 3. It looks like honoring marriage because your union with Christ looks a lot like marriage and fidelity, in verse 4. And now he's going to talk about money. What's that relationship look like for someone joined to Christ by faith and continuing to walk faithfully in obedience to him? So now let's look at what he says here in Hebrews chapter 13, just verses 5 and 6. Now hear the words of the one true and living God. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the book of Hebrews, for all of your word. The grass withers, the flower fades, your word tells us, but your word abides forever. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines your word for us, who gives us understanding. And I pray, Lord, your spirit would be among us and with me this morning, and that you would do that very thing, enlighten our minds, help us to know you better. Help us to see ourselves more clearly and to know our need of Christ more deeply and all that belongs to us in him. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing to notice here is how the author is drawing on the law here in chapter 13. He's basically said, hasn't he, that, you know, love for God, like what I'm telling you to do, this love for God, it looks a lot like love for neighbor. And he started giving some examples of what that looks like. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. And he drew on the seventh commandment last week, those of you who were here, about adultery in verse 4, about marriage and sexual immorality. And here he draws on the tenth commandment about coveting. What's really behind coveting? How can we know if we have a problem with that? And here's something to keep in mind as we talk about it, okay? You do. All right? We all do. None of us is able to keep God's law. No, not even this one. If we were, we wouldn't need Christ. It's his righteousness, and not only his ability to keep the law, but the fact that he did that earns us a spot in heaven. It's the fact that he did obey the law perfectly. As a man, on our behalf, that keeps us in God's good graces. You know, it's not as though Jesus made a down payment on our salvation, right? And then we're on this little layaway plan afterwards, and we come in every month with our $14.99 until we get that thing paid off. No, your debt has been paid in full. But what happens, because we still do sin, because we still do break the 10th commandment and all the other ones along with it, is we have the tendency to enslave ourselves to other debts. And why do we do that? Why do we find ourselves in that predicament? A lack of contentment. That's what's behind the 10th commandment. That's how we can know how we're doing in this area. Right? Because see, it's not just about having an insatiable desire for what is your neighbor's house, your neighbor's spouse, your neighbor's servants, his ox or his donkey. That's what Exodus 20 says when the law was given on Sinai, and we can look at all of that and think, nope, I'm good. I don't struggle with those things. But you will have missed it. You will have missed it. It's about being content with what God has given you, and what he has given you is his son. If that's the case, then how then will he not give us all things? Paul says in Romans 8. The problem is never that God withholds anything from us. It's that we're always eager to have whatever we don't. You know, what do we want? Answer, whatever we don't already have. What the 10th commandment teaches us and what the author is instructing his people to do is to be content with what God has given you, recognizing that he has already given you so much. And he is a good father who delights in giving good gifts to his children. The Westminster Larger Catechism answers the question, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? This is what it says. It says, the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor, as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. All right, so being content with what God has given you in such a way that you can rejoice over what your neighbor has without wanting it to. And then the answer to the question, what are the sins? What are the sins forbidden? That's the way the catechism sort of breaks that down for us, right? What's required? What's forbidden? It's very helpful. It says, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? Discontentment with our own estate. Discontentment with our own estate. Envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. So we want to take a closer look at ourselves and ask, am I content in Christ? Am I confident that he has purchased my soul with his blood? That's the first part. And have I valued it highly enough? So much so that I can say, Lord, I am yours. I trust you completely. Whatever comes to me from your hand is good. See, if we believe that, if we really believe that, we will live as free men and women. If we struggle to believe that, we become enslaved. We become debtors to things when our ultimate debt has already been paid. That doesn't even make sense. Christians are free men. Of course, that goes for you too, ladies, right? When we say men here, we're talking about mankind. We're meant to live free because Christ has freed us. That's the main idea of the sermon this morning, that Christians are free men. And what these verses show us is what we're free from. We're free from lots of things, but specifically free from the love of money and free from fear. And so those will be our 2 points. Free from the love of money. Look what it says there, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Free. That's how we're meant to live. We're supposed to live as redeemed people, right? Not overburdened donkeys driven by the whip of the almighty dollar. But that's the way a lot of people live. The truth is, we're eager to have what we don't. We said before, didn't we? What do we want? Answer, whatever we don't already have. And that's not to say, y'all, that there are no material things that that we should strive for. Not saying that at all. That's not the point, right? My family, as a matter of fact, we're in a situation at the moment where we've got another baby on the way. She gets here, we don't have a car big enough for us, right? We'll never be able to go anywhere together as a family. We'll have to take 2 cars. So we're in the market for a van. That's not a bad thing, right? It's a good thing. We should be trying to strive toward that. And I know some of you younger folks who are starting out in life, newlyweds and things like that, having some young children, families are beginning to grow. You're looking for a place to be able to grow those families. That's a wonderful thing too. Okay, but here's where it is, all right? What you're trying to buy is contentment. If what you're trying to do is buy freedom, then you're trying to fill a bucket with holes. If what you're trying to do is buy freedom and security from difficulty in life, or you're trying to insulate yourself from ever having to depend on God, you'll find yourself worn out like a slave because you'll never have what you call enough. The secret to finally having enough is finally being content in Christ. You know, people really demonize money unnecessarily. Don't we do that? People do that. Just demonize money, beat up on it. Don't you find that to be true? In our Christian circles especially? Like it's dirty, you know? Like it's dirty and you shouldn't touch it. Or you'll get cooties on you and you'll be infected, you know? And I guess it's true in a literal sense. I remember my grandma telling me all the time, you know, wash my hands really good. Wash. She was from Ohio. Wash your hands thoroughly after handling money because it's got germs on it, right? But people's hands have been all over that, and you don't know where their hands have been. That's true. Grandmas are seldom wrong about these things. But morally, right, is money bad? Is it evil? No. And Scripture doesn't say that it is. What it says is bad is the love of money. The love of money. We're warned that that leads to all kinds of evil. Jesus tells us straight up, we can't serve 2 masters. You have to pick one. If you love money, you're going to love it more than God. So he says, if you love money, you're going to love it more than God. And you say, no, I won't. Yes, you will. Jesus said so. Yes, you will. You can be a slave to money serving it. Serving it, pouring yourself out for it. Okay? Or you can be free from the love of money and serve Christ. Those are the options on the table. So you see, money's really not that big of a deal. It's not. It's just not. We make it a big deal. That's the big deal. We make it a big deal. We make it a bigger deal than it deserves to be. We put it up on a top shelf. We put it in a place of honor. We sit it on the throne of our hearts and let it rule over us as king. We serve it like a master. Whatever it wants, whatever we need to have it and to have more of it, we freely offer ourselves to it. That's the problem. That's why it's a big deal. And the author knows it. He knows it's not bad to have a relationship with money, but he knows there is such a thing as a bad relationship with money. When money becomes a mistress that you step out on Christ to be with, to provide you the satisfaction that you're only supposed to find in him. And here's the thing, I know we're separating these 2 verses, as we've gone through this section of Hebrews, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6, talking about sexual immorality, we did last week, and the love of money. But these roll out together, right? These are like in the same breath of the author, and they're emphasized together. So what should that suggest to us, keeping that in mind? Again, we're taking 2 weeks to go over them separately, but considering sort of the flow and what's happening here, what can that suggest to us? The love of money, the eagerness and insatiable desire for money, and what we're willing to do to get it, and how quickly we can prioritize it over our commitment to God, is wicked, like sexual immorality is wicked. Both have the ability to devour us. And both are infidelity toward God. Both are spiritual adultery. So we have to be careful of that. We have to be free from that. That is if, right? That is if we continue to stay on this journey. If that's our plan. If we want to stay on this course that we've been warned to stay on. If we want to continue in this race of endurance that's been set before us, like the author has said previously, it looks like not diving into these deep pits of sin. Don't do it, the author says. Christian conduct is to be as free from the love of money as it is to be free from sexual immorality. Keep your life free from the love of money, our verse says, and be content with what you have. That's hard to do, isn't it? Being content with what you have. You know, especially living in a time when it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to see what everyone else is doing and what everyone else has. Right? It's a challenge. It's easy to say, I wish I had a car like that. I wish I had clothes like that. I wish I had a body like that. I wish I had a boat and lived on the lake or knew someone with one so I could have all the fun they're having this summer. Here's what happens when you start running that course. Okay? Underneath all of that, what you're saying is, God, you have held out on me. What you have given me is not enough. Lord, you say you love me, but if you really loved me, I would have all these things and wouldn't want all of these things. The truth is, if you loved God, you would realize how much you already have, and you wouldn't want those things so much to begin with. But comparison kills contentment. When we compare ourselves, our lives, our clothes, our bodies, our spouses, our houses, our privileges, our luxuries to someone else's, discontent grows. We become dissatisfied. And the heart starts to envy. And the God that we have to serve to get the things we really want is money. That's who we turn to give us what our heart really wants. So you see how that works? That's not freedom. That's enslaving yourself to a cruel taskmaster who will only ever ask of you what you ask of it. More. I tell my children sometimes of a bygone era where if you were going to watch TV, you had to watch whatever was on. Yeah? There was no menu with options. Like, you had to watch whatever came on. You had to flip the channels. And you didn't, I mean, before remote controls, you had to actually get up and you had to walk across the room to that big wood-encased glass screen piece of furniture in your living room and go push some buttons on a panel. And there, we learned how to want from a young age. Saturday morning cartoons and all the ads for Toys R Us and sugary cereals. They don't make them like they used to. eyes as big as saucers, right? Ooh, I gotta have that. Go drive your parents crazy about it. Maybe you have cable at home and see all the ads still all the time. We don't. We happen not to. And I'm actually really thankful for that, you know, because we don't need help wanting more stuff that we'd be perfectly fine without. You know, it's what we need is help learning to be content, learning to be satisfied with Christ so that nothing really can get its hooks in us like that, you know, where there's just we're just conditioned to work off of a want and not practicing satisfaction and contentment. That's where the freedom is, being off the hook, not of desires entirely. It's not to say there aren't things that we should want, but wanting things so desperately that we start to not notice how much they battle for our allegiance to Christ. That's what it means to keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then the next thing it says to be free from is fear. The author touches on that, the rest of 5 and 6, and it all has to do with contentment. That's what's still on the table, right? And it's not to say that he's done talking about money. It's just, you know, what is one of the things that money gets us that we like a whole lot? It's like a sweet, cuddly, fuzzy, warm security blanket, isn't it? And when we don't have that, we tend to fear. We become stressed out and panicked over that. And contentment is the antidote. That's the antidote. Let me read you a line real quick from an old Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. Some of y'all may have heard of him. Some of y'all may have read his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's very good, and it's short. You know, you could get it read in an afternoon, some of you a weekend. You know, it's very, very good. And what he says there, he starts talking about how when we worship God at church and in prayer and in receiving the sacrament, like we'll do later this morning, those are all good things and they are a means of God's grace to us, but those are external acts of worship, right? And that's not to say that they're somehow bad or that they're not effective. They are most effective. They are the ordinary means of God's grace to us, right? It's no good going and trying, well, I don't like those as much. I'm going to go find some other means of myself. No, they are effective. They are the means of God's grace. But look at what Burroughs gets at here, okay? This is his point. This is what he's saying. He says, contentment is the soul's worship. To subject itself thus to God, by being pleased with what God does. See, contentment is the product of a heart that's truly resting in God. Are His ways good to you? It's a good question to ask this morning as we're considering these things. You know, where are we with this? You know, again, it's like I said earlier, we can look at the 10th commandment and put a little green check mark, stamp a little smiley face on it, say, I'm good, I haven't coveted my neighbor's wife, his house, so on and so forth. No. As we look more deeply at contentment, is your heart resting in God? Are His ways good to you? Are you pleased with what He does? Does He satisfy your soul? I hate to throw two quotes at you in rapid succession. I rarely do that. But Augustine once said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And that's where it is. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. Our hearts are busied up seemingly all the time, ceaselessly, just busied up with whatever it is that we're out to get our hands on next, or busied up on with all kinds of worry. You know, busy with what we can get our hands on next, those more to the first point, right? But also busy with all kinds of worry, and that worry is fear, and that fear is a restlessness in us. And I would ask you this morning if you're feeling insecure, but I already know the answer. Right. It's just too general. We all are somewhere. Somewhere, in some area, in some form or fashion. Something has you anxious. feeling vulnerable, feeling unsure. We're restless about something, unadmittedly fearing something, afraid of an outcome that we won't like, afraid of falling short of some goal, afraid of simply not knowing what cannot be known because we are finite creatures. But here's some comfort in that thought. God is not finite. He is infinite and eternal. He is all-powerful and everywhere present. He is wise, He is caring, and He is good. That means if you're trusting in Christ, you're not just trusting in Him for the final outcome, you're trusting in Him for the journey, and He is trustworthy. Our verse says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Who's your helper? The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And this is where all the yeah buts come out. This is where we start getting all the yeah buts. Yeah, but there's another round of layoffs at work, and I just know I'm next. How am I going to provide for my family? Yeah, but this inflation is killing me. And everything hangs in the balance of this next election. Don't you know that? No, I don't. I don't know that. Is that so? Is it Mr. Biden or Mr. Trump who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills? Do either one of them have the whole world in his hands? Were they there when God laid the foundations of the earth and the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? What man has commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? God does all that. And if He is powerful enough to do it, and if He is pleased enough to do it, what can man do to you? What is there to fear but God? Jesus tells us not to worry. He tells us not to live in a state of panic and restlessness. He uses nature as an illustration. He says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. And then he goes on to say, look at the birds, right? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And y'all, I learned something this week. I'll share with you. Did you know there's a bird called a bar-tailed godwit? You heard of this thing? A bar-tailed godwit. It can fly from Alaska to Australia without ever landing. 8,435 miles it stays in the air without ever landing and stopping for food or for rest. How can that be? God cares for His creatures. That's how. How much more so those He has made in His own image? How much more those who have been redeemed by the blood of His Son? Look at the birds. Are you not of more value than they? That's what Jesus says there. When we're feeling anxious and fearful, y'all, when our problems start to seem bigger than the God we serve, we do well to remind ourselves how big God is. the greater and grander and more impressive our vision of God becomes to us, the more that we fear Him, the less we fear our circumstances, the less we fear men. You know, it leads us to a point where we chuckle at the thought of any harm that could befall us apart from His governing hand. That anything bad could happen to us that would not ultimately work out for our good. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says that. We've been in Proverbs a lot. That keeps coming up during the scripture lesson time. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I'd argue it's also the beginning of contentment. As the fear of the Lord grows in a person, the fear of man dwindles. And the love of God grows. We learn to trust Him better. We learn to want Him more and to know that we're safe, that we're secure. We become content in Christ. Now say this, nothing else satisfies. I've got that note here. And it sounds like a kind of line that you drop and you just expect it to stick and everyone believe it, right? Nothing else satisfies. Nothing else will make you content. But y'all, that's not lip service. That's not a sales pitch or a campaign speech for Christ. Truly, nothing else will make you content. Adam was in paradise and wasn't content. We know full well how not to be content with the best of everything. But we have the best reason to be content in Christ. He, unlike money, unlike the breath in your lungs and your own beating heart, will never leave or forsake you. Not even at death. Do you have anything else you can say that about? For that reason, you can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Indeed, what can man do to me?" Man can't do anything to God, and God can make anything that man does do to me turn for my good. So what am I anxious about? It's not how free men live. Free men live free of loves that compete with Christ, and free men live free of fear. We're not living for ourselves and treating life like a game where the goal is to get as much as we can while we can. That's a game a lot of the world plays. That's not the game we're playing. We don't approach life that way. It's not about getting all we can while we can, whether that's pleasures or wealth or a better sense of security from danger. No, we're not spending our lives like slaves. We are investing our lives in eternity like free men, storing up treasures in heaven. That's who we are. It's a life of freedom too many Christians are afraid to live, though, if you think about it. To live this way, you know, the truth is, if all believers did this stuff, okay, what's all this stuff? If we lived like we're instructed to in Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 6, if we did that, if we actually did that, caring deeply for one another and in practical ways, having holy marriages and happy families, exercising our freedom, not in ways that serve ourselves, but in ways that free us to live boldly and confidently, if we did that, our lives would be enriched beyond anything we could imagine. But not only that, the watching world could not help but notice. That just can't escape notice. You know, people would see that and say, well, you know, what's my life been about? When people see a people, that's you, when people see a people who are thinking more of the next life than they are of this one. And what they're seeing is somehow you're just experiencing more blessing out of that, that you're happy, that you're content in that. You have a contentment that cannot be bought or stolen. People start to wonder. And that's an avenue of sharing Christ in you, the hope of glory. People might say, how can you be so content? How can you be so confident, so free? With everything going on around you, don't you watch the news? No? That's what I say anyway. I'm not saying you can't, shouldn't. I don't, so I love saying no. Tell me. Tell me more. Tell me why I should be shaking in my boots and losing sleep every night. Tell me, please. Tell me what you allow to cause such unrest in your soul so that I might have some of my own. But when people say, with everything going around, really, how can you be so content? How can you seem so unaffected? Here's the answer. You can say with Job, because I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. My heart faints at the thought of it. That's satisfaction for the soul. That's contentment in Christ. It's a freedom and assurance that's been purchased by his blood on the cross for sinners like us. He didn't just die to save you from something, Christian. He did do that, but he died to save you for something. He rose again on the third day, which tells us that his death, his atoning death, was acceptable to the Father. And what that means for you is no more slavery. So you can live free and boldly with confidence until the day he calls you home and your faith is turned to sight. Christians are free men. Christians are free men. The soul resting in God knows it. The soul content in Christ knows it. Knows what it's looking forward to and knows its worth now. Knows it's free now because of the price Christ was willing to pay in order to redeem it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I already do. Praise the Lord. Let's not downplay that. Praise the Lord that you do. And if you do, commit yourself anew to him today. And then do it again tomorrow. And the day after that. And then the one after that. And every day thereafter. Commit to him anew. Long for and pray for contentment. Contentment in him, and learn to live free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for freedom in Christ. Not to do our own will, Lord, but yours. To be free from sin and the bondage of sin. Free from worry and the kind of want that ensnares us and causes us to forget our first love is you. Lord, as we turn our attention now from your word to your sacrament, bless us, Father. And I pray, help our unbelief. Create in us better intentions, better desires, and more hope than we came here with this morning. Give us, Lord, by your grace, what our souls long for, even when we don't know how to ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.